Welcome to our Sunday afternoon study of A Course in Miracles original dictation. This material we're studying consists of the two earliest documents, the two earliest manuscripts created by the scribes, the original shorthand notebooks and the Ur text manuscript. And what I've done is go through the notes and add to the Ur text all the material that was omitted when in the editing phase between the notes and the Ur text. So what this brings together is essentially all of the material that was originally dictated that Helen took down insofar as we have any documentary evidence. And we last week got as far as T1C10, and I'm going to post a link here. Okay, that link will take you to the document we're going to be reading from today. For those on the radio who can't see the link, if you want to follow along with us, it's at www.miraclesinactionpress.com/DTHOMP74, and then click on original dictation in the top left corner, and that will take you to this document also. The document is organized with each paragraph being numbered, and we're going to be reading off the numbers of the paragraph, and they're of the form, for instance, T1C12, where we left off last week, means text, chapter 1, section C, paragraph 12. In your browser, with the control F, you can search very quickly for any one of those fields, any one of those numbers, and go to it instantly. The notation is T space 1 space C space 12. 1, 2. Each field is separated simply by a space, which makes it super easy to type on the computer. Okay, that's in the section Distortion of Miracle Impulses. And because we were interrupted by time in what is really the middle of a topic, I'm going to suggest we roll back 12 paragraphs, start at T1C1, which you can also get directly from the table of contents in the navigation pane on the left. You see just above chapter 2, it says T1C, Distortion, Miracle, Impulse. Click on that, and that'll take you to this spot. And this will bring us to the end of chapter 1 of the combined original dictation and start us onto chapter 2. Now, it's sort of interesting to note that in covering chapter 1, and I forget how long we've been at it, months, we have covered 25,000 words. That's how long chapter 1 is in the original dictation. And when you consider that the average novel is 50,000 words, you see we've covered a lot of material. In the third of the original scribal manuscripts, the Hugh Lane Casey version, chapter 1 drops from 25,000 words to about 7,000 words. In the final version, prepared by Ken Wapnick, that 7,000 drops down to 5,000. So you can see that there's a lot of material here in the original dictation of the course that, for one reason or another, was omitted in the process of in the 10 years during which this material is retyped and retyped and retyped and fiddled with endlessly. I want to say a couple of things about this original dictation, because we're going to run into them. The material is essentially unedited as Helen took it down. I've done a little bit of grammar and spelling cleanup and a lot of footnotes explaining problems of various sorts, but essentially I didn't edit it. I just reproduced, correcting only obvious typing mistakes. So some of the material is actually fairly difficult to work with. We have stuff in point form, We have sentences that were never finished. We have an organizational issue because every now and then Jesus will start to dictate corrections for earlier material. So a theme will be interrupted by a morning that Helen was spending taking down corrections for earlier material. In the later editing, some of those corrections were applied to the early material, so it just appears as corrected. Some of them were simply ignored, and others were simply omitted. It's really quite curious how the editing was done in that case. In a few other instances, there's some heavy-duty technical jargon. As Jesus is speaking the language of research psychology to two research scientists. And for laymen, that can be a little tricky. But by and large, there's only a small amount of material that presents those kinds of difficulties. And the rest of it, we see what was dictated for the course, and we also see conversations that Helen and Jesus are having. Sometimes Helen will ask a question, Jesus will answer it, and then return to the topic he was dictating, which creates a bit of an interruption in the flow at times. Other times we get Helen's comments, which clearly were never intended to be part of the course. In a couple of cases, Jesus says, this is not part of the course, this is a private point just for you. And again, we understand why that was correctly omitted in subsequent editing. The instructions were very explicit that it wasn't part of the course. So what we have here is both the course that was dictated plus what you might call the sidebar chatter between Jesus and Helen, and some of it refers to conversations Helen has had with Bill. Bill wants to know, or Jesus says, tell Bill. And so, you know, we can understand why this material was edited, and we can see that it needs to be edited. But the advantage of seeing it in its original form is that it essentially puts us in the room with the scribes as they're receiving the material. And we can get the sense of their experience and their issues and questions and problems as they're learning it, which gives us a much deeper insight in, for me anyways, into what Helen's experience really was as this material was coming to us. So on that note, our format. Basically, we're going to be doing reading and some commentary. If you have something to add or a question to ask, you can type it on the board or put your hand up, and Deborah will be keeping an eye on the board and the hands. I don't usually pay a whole lot of attention to that. She's sort of like the chairperson here managing the mic. So when you want to talk, put your hand up and Deborah will call on you, when at the right moment. Okay. It's probably better if I have this all written down and read it, right? And I'm not doing that today. I'm trying to ad-lib it because I've been reading it for the past month and it's getting boring to me to read the same thing. Okay, Deborah. I'm going to hand the mic over to you for your intros, and if I missed anything critical in the standard intro, you can throw it in, okay? Here's the mic.
Hey, Doug. I think you did great. What I want to do is just say hi and welcome, and I'm happy for this Sunday that we're all here together again. So I just want to go into a little prayer, the usual, which won't be ad-libbed, I don't think, unless I do throw something in there. So it is a little bit different. We're called upon, through A Course in Miracles, to be teachers of God, to be miracle workers, and we have answered the call. Jesus asks that we begin each day with the prayer, help me to perform whatever miracles you want of me today. If you will tell me what to do, only that I will to do. So I invite each of you to come together now, laying all distractions aside for these 2 hours. come together with open hearts to fully receive the message that Jesus gifts to us. Thank you. Doug, you usually invite Jesus to the sessions. Did you want to do that now?
Yes. Wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there also shall I be, Jesus told us. And there are two or more here, and we are gathered together in his name. And at this point, I'd just like to take a moment to ask us all to ask him to be with us as we study his words, that our understanding may be deepened and our hearts may be open to the love of God, which this material funnels into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts, as we are open to it. Amen. Back to you, Deborah.
So I will commence with the reading that's today, starting at T1C1, in Distortions of Miracle Impulses. Just before I begin reading, any hands for any questions so far that Doug had gone over? No hands. Here I go. T1C1. Just a second, my envelope. Here we are. Man must contribute to his readiness here as elsewhere. The readiness for faith, as for everything else that is true, entails the two steps necessary for the release of from fear. Denial of fear, in human terms, is a strong defense because it entails two levels of error. One, that truth can be denied, and two, that absence of truth can be effective. Experiencing fear, which is far more characteristic of Bill, involves only the second error. However, these differences do not affect the power of the miracle at all, since the only distance between truth and error are its concern. You are both more miracle-minded and less able to recognize fear because of your stronger but split identification. Bill also characteristically is less miracle-minded but better able to recognize fear because his identification is more consistently right but weaker. Doug.
Okay. I just want to emphasize here that what we're dealing with, what Jesus is telling us about, is the readiness that we must cultivate and bring to our assignment as miracle workers. And we have learned in earlier parts of chapter 1 that fear prevents the miracle from happening. The miracle is an expression of love. There is no room for love in fear. There's no room for fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. These quotes from the Epistle of John are used by Jesus in chapter 1 to stress the need to be rid of fear and teaching us how to be rid of fear. And that little line there, the truth can be denied, and the absence of truth can be effective, is the essence of fear, the belief that the truth can be denied, in essence, yes. And then we see that Jesus is using Helen and Bill personally, talking to each of them, talking to both of them here, helping them directly with their own fear issues and the experience of fear, which is more characteristic of Bill, involves the belief that the absence of truth can be effective. So this personal element, we could end up regarding this material as strictly personal and therefore it should be omitted. On the other hand, Jesus is simply using the people on hand as examples to illustrate what he's really talking about and how to apply it. And many of us will find that our own issues with fear are very similar to Bill's or Helen's or a mix of both. And that makes this material, I find, quite relevant to myself, and many others have had that experience also. So what we're getting here is kind of personal instruction using Helen and Bill as examples for the class to show us how the denial of fear, which is the recognition that it's an illusion, that we made it up, and we made it up by misperceiving something so that we believe there's a danger where there isn't one. That creates fear, that blocks love, that blocks miracles, that puts us in a self-constructed prison where we are shut off from love and shut off from the miracle. And the way to escape is to deny the fear, recognize the fear first, recognize that we don't need to be afraid, open our hearts to love, and then the miracles can flow through us. Okay. Read again, please, what is said about Bill's identification. Well, quite a bit is said about Bill's identification. I think actually that first segment that you just read, Deborah, is worth reading a second time with a focus, because it's really quite a significant bit of text and is worth paying very close attention to. Okay. Yes, thank you, Marie. Here is the mic, Deb.
Okay, yeah, those two, just before I start reading again, those two levels, wow, it's really wonderful that Jesus points it out that way, because the truth always stands. The truth is the truth, so it can never actually be denied. It can only be blocked. So it always stands, and the absence of truth, so the blocking of the truth, anything not coming from the truth is not effective. So blocking it out and using fear, coming from fear, it just is not effective. The truth will always stand, and result, the truth will always stand. So I'm going to read again. T1C1, Man must contribute to his readiness here as elsewhere. The readiness for faith, as for everything else that is true, entails the two steps necessary for the release of fear. Denial of fear, in human terms, is a strong defense because it entails two levels of error: that truth can be denied, and that absence of truth can be effective. Experiencing fear, which is more characteristic of Bill, involves only the second error, which is the absence of truth can be effective. I just threw that in. However, these differences do not affect the power of the miracle at all, since only the distance between truth and error are its concern. That little paragraph again. Experiencing fear, which is more characteristic of Bill, involves only the second error. However, these differences do not affect the power of the miracle at all, since only the distance between truth and error are its concern. You are both more miracle-minded and less able to recognize fear because of your stronger but split identification. Bill, also characteristically, is less miracle-minded but better able to recognize fear because his identification is more consistently right but weaker. Doug.
Okay, this is one of many instances where Jesus is specifically addressing the particular personality characteristics of Helen and Bill, how they're very different and how they're complementary, and how they need each other to advance through this court. So Helen tends to wild vacillations between revelations and knowledge and getting it completely and then losing it completely. Whereas Bill is far more stable, but tends to be timid. So he doesn't have the intense ups or downs. So he's more consistently right, but weaker. There's a consistency there, but he doesn't have the same strength that Helen does. But Helen's tendency to vacillation from one extreme to the other requires Bill's consistency to keep her on track, as it were. And Bill requires the passion that Helen brings to strengthen his own generally correct but weaker identification with truth. So he draws strength from her and she draws stability from him. And together they're able to perform this function of scribing the course. So that you at the beginning of P1C4, you are both more miracle-minded and less able, etc. That's you, Helen, being referred to there, contrasting the particular characteristics, strengths, and weaknesses of Helen and Bill. Okay, Deb.
T1C5. Together, the conditions needed for consistent miracle-mindedness, the state in which fear has been abolished, can be particularly well worked out. In fact, it was already well worked out before. Your idea about the real meaning of possession should be clarified. Your own denial of fear, in parentheses, this refers to a visionary experience of Helen Schuckman, introduced some error variance, but not really a significant amount. However, there is always a chance that as the size of the sample increases, what was non-significant before may attain significance. So we had better get this out of the way while we are still within the safety margin. Doug.
Okay, this is one example of scientific jargon being thrown in terms of error variance and safety margins and sample size and what and significant data and non-significant data. Basically, what we're being told here is, what are we being told here? That there's a correction that Jesus wants to introduce in terms of the meaning of possession. We've had a lot of discussion of possession in the past, and now we're going to get another clarification because Helen isn't quite necessarily completely got it yet. Okay, Deborah.
T1C7. Fear of possession is a perverted expression of the fear of the irresistible attraction of God. Fear of possession is a perverted expression of the fear of the irresistible attraction of God. And the rest of it, the rest of this paragraph to T1C8 is in parentheses. Aside, yes, this does apply to homosexuality, among other errors, where the whole concept of possessing or entering is a key fear. It is a symbolic statement of an inverted decision not to enter into or possess the kingdom. In physical terms, which it emphasizes because of the inherent error of soul avoidance, real physical creation is avoided and fantasy gratification is substituted. T1C8. The truth is still that the attraction of God is irresistible at all levels and the acceptance of this totally unavoidable truth is only a matter of time. But you should consider whether you want to wait, because you can return now if you choose. In parentheses, note to Helen Schuckman, you are writing this with improper motivation, but we will try anyway. If you are to stop, do so immediately. Doug.
Okay, well, as that line notes, Helen is having some difficulty here. And the difficulty is associated with possession. And it's a difficulty that Bill has also experienced, and we've read a fair bit about that in previous weeks. So the clarification being offered here is that fear of possession and the possession fallacies, ideas that people or things or spirits can take over a person, that's the fear of possession, is a perverted expression or a distortion of the fear of the irresistible attraction of God. Now, particularly for Bill, there was an issue here. He was very afraid of the notion of Christ control and even Christ guidance, that somehow he was losing his will, being taken over by something other than himself. And Jesus points out that the attraction of God is absolutely irresistible. Ultimately, we cannot forever resist it. And we cause ourselves a lot of grief if we try, because we are essentially one with God. So the attraction of God is the attraction of our real selves. It's the truth about us. So it's a denial of truth to be afraid of God, in essence. It's completely illogical, but it's certainly common. So this is the fear of possession, is this fear of a power over which one thinks which a power that seems to take over the will. And we're being told that the truth is that the attraction of God is irresistible at all levels, and the acceptance of this totally unavoidable truth is only a matter of time. And then Jesus asks, but you should consider whether you want to wait, because you can return now if you choose. So why are you delaying? What's the reason for delaying? And Helen is having difficulty with this. If you were to stop, do so immediately, she's told, but she apparently doesn't stop. So we move on to a further expansion of this clarification on the topic of possession. Question on the board. Fear of possession is fear of God. Well, that's what he's saying. That fear of possession is it's not really fear of God, but it's a perverted expression of fear of God, or a distortion of the fear of God. So I would say that possession fears and fallacies begin with a fear of the irresistible attraction of God, and then that fear is extended to other things, or other people, or other spiritual notions, like the demonic or the devil made me do it kind of notion. And so it's basically saying that, yeah, the attraction of God is irresistible, and we know it at some level, and we can fear it, because the ego wants to be in control. And if God has an irresistible attraction, then the ego's rebellion, if you will, has to eventually collapse, and the ego knows it, and there comes fear, which can then get distorted into fear of other things, or the possession by other things, so that one can be controlled by objects or other people or spiritual ideas. Okay. It gives the ego the sense it will be taken over. It gives the ego the sense that it's not really the boss. Okay, Deb, here you go.
So T1C9. Possession is a concept which has been subject to numerous distortions, some of which we will list below. 1. It, in parentheses, possession, can be associated with the body only. If this occurs, sex is particularly likely to be contaminated. Possession versus being possessed is apt to be seen as the male and female role. Since neither will be conceived of as satisfying alone, and both will be associated with fear, this interpretation is particularly vulnerable to psychosexual confusion. 2. From a rather similar misperceptual reference point, possession can also be associated with things. This is essentially a shift from one, and is usually due to an underlying fear of associating possession with people. In this sense, it is an attempt to protect people, like the superstition about protecting the name we mentioned before. Doug.
Okay, I want to apologize for saying we've been talking about possession in recent weeks. I've been reading about possession in recent weeks, but not here on ACIM Gather. The possession section actually begins here and moves into chapter 2, I believe. And that heading, Distortion of Miracle Impulses, comes from the HLC, which does have that initial two paragraphs or three paragraphs, but drops the entire segment on possession, which baffles me because it is very detailed. It is very well organized, it is very clear, and it is subsequently referred to later in terms of being one of the things that lays the foundation of the level confusion and that concept of level confusion. So actually, the section labels and the chapter break are completely inappropriate to the original dictation. They're really just useful to help us cross-reference to other versions where this material doesn't actually exist. So we're getting into now the detailed description of these three kinds of possessions that I just mentioned. And then there'll be various examples of how they work and how we can constructively deal with them to find healing. Okay, Deborah.
Did you see Maz's question, Doug? Is this possession as being possessed or in a sense of ownership? That's my question every time. Sorry to be nagging. I didn't know you were nagging, Maz, you nagger. Dr. Bill's preferences guided by the author, or so we trust. Here you go, Doug.
Okay, first question, possession as in being possessed, not in the sense of ownership. That's right. It's not an ownership issue. And in terms of Dr. Bill's preferences guided by the author, I know that many people have said, and I think I may even have been the source of the myth 10 years ago, that the editing between the Urtext and the Hughley and Casey version was primarily Bill Thetford's rather than Helen Schuckman's. I got that from, what's his name, Scutch. I can't remember his first name. Judith's former husband, who wrote a book called Journey Without Distance, in which he mentions that Bill went over one of the pre-HLC drafts and tried to identify section breaks. And that's the only evidence and only reference to Bill having a role in the creation of the HLC. Bob Scutch, Robert Scutch, yes, I think that's right, Deborah. All of the other physical evidence and statements by people who were involved and might be expected to know what actually happened indicates it was Helen's work. And Bill was quite peeved with her for taking out so much material. As Helen herself said, at the time when the urtext was completed, she said she wanted to change everything. Bill was adamant that only actual errors should be changed, so that everything she changed had to be put back. And if we compare the shorthand notes to the urtext, we find that's true. There is very, very little change except for the omission of some personal material, and not all that much. There's some new dictation added to the urtext, which doesn't show up in the notes. But other than that, there is really, and some inadvertent copying mistakes, there's extremely little difference, which, I mean, Bill's statements all along on his idea about the editing was that the only thing that should be changed is actual mistakes. If there's a genuine mistake, it should be corrected. Otherwise, don't mess with it. And Helen very clearly had a very different view and wanted to edit it for style extensively, and also was frightened of some of the material, and it ended up disappearing, the material she was frightened of. So the evidence, I mean, insofar as it's significant, the evidence is that this was Helen's work, and that any notion of divine guidance, there's absolutely no evidence to suggest that whatsoever. All the evidence suggests a rather willful, petulant fastidiousness about style and a certain compulsion to change everything, which she openly confessed, against which Bill attempted to exercise some restraint and keep the material intact, but ultimately failed, which also explains why Helen and Bill were so not getting along well right after the HLC. A few months later, Ken shows up, and the first thing he notices about the two is that they're arguing all the time. And initially, Bill is given the job of editing. Helen is told that it's his responsibility to decide what stays and what goes, not hers. But by 1972, Ken walks in, and Helen is exercising that, and Bill is not a happy camper with respect to the way the editing's going. So far from this being the HLC being the result of Bill's instructions from Jesus or guidance from Jesus, it's exactly the opposite. To that. It's Helen's compulsions interfering with Jesus' instructions that Bill is attempting to exercise but fails to. Okay, Dr. Bill's work. I don't know what you mean by that, Maz, because the only document that evidence suggests that Bill actually typed was the initial transcription of the shorthand notes, for which we do not have a copy. The urtext was Helen's work. The HLC, by all the evidence, was Helen's work. And the foundation version, as Ken says, was his work. So what do you mean by Dr. Bill's work, and what's your evidence? And what is Dr. Bill's redaction? I don't know of it. That's mythology, Matt. That's just mythology. There's no evidence to support that I'm aware of. If you have some, by all means, I'd like to see it. But I've been looking for it for a decade, and I certainly haven't found it. What we do know is that they were both involved, and what we don't know is exactly what words who put on paper. But the temperament and personality of the changes, the nature of the kinds of things being changed, and what each of them said about the other's policies indicate that Bill was standing against making changes. He wasn't redacting, he was copying. And Helen was compulsively redacting, and Bill was attempting to restrain her and failed. Okay, Deborah, back to you on that. We're now to T1C10, I think.
Okay, so T1C10, There was a response to you on the board. Doug, I'll just leave that with you so you can read it. It's from Maz. Okay, Maz. And now we're at T1C10. Both 1 and 2. So 1 is what associated with the body only, and possession associated with the body only, and 2 is possession with associated with things. Okay, so 1 is associating possession with people. T1C10, both 1 and 2 are likely to become compulsive for several reasons, including A, they represent an attempt to escape from the real possession drive, which cannot be satisfied this way. B, they set up substitute goals, which are usually reasonably easy to obtain. C, they appear to be relatively harmless and thus seem to allay fear. The fact that they usually interfere with good interpersonal relationships can be interpreted in this culture as a lack of sophistication on the part of the other, in parentheses, not the self. And this induces a false feeling of confidence in the solution based on reliability, not validity. It is also fairly easy to find a partner who shares the illusion. Thus, we have any number of relationships which are actually established on the basis of 1, possession associated with bodies, and others which hold together primarily because of the joint interests in 2, possession associated with things. D. The manifestly external emphasis, which both entail, seems to be a safety device and thus permits a false escape from much more basic inhibitions. As a compromise solution, the illusion of interpersonal relating is preserved, along with the retention of the lack of love component. This kind of psychic juggling leaves the person or juggler with a question mark, in parentheses, with a feeling of emptiness, which in fact is perfectly justified because he is acting from scarcity. He then becomes more and more driven in his behavior to fill the emptiness. Doug.
Okay, this is a fairly detailed schematic of the first two kinds of possession fallacies. One associated with bodies, and the second one associated with things. What makes them compulsive? That's what Deborah's just been reading in this last segment. The primary thing that makes them compulsive is that they represent an escape or an attempt to escape from the real possession drive, which is the irresistible attraction of God, which cannot be satisfied this way. So it's like I'm thirsty, and in my thirst, I drink salt water. Salt water will not quench my thirst because it takes more fresh water from my body to cleanse the salt than I get liquid from the salt water. So I become more and more dehydrated the more and more I drink salt water. But because I get more and more dehydrated, I get more and more thirsty, so I drink more and more salt water. So these possession fallacies become compulsive because they're an attempt to satisfy a real possession drive or irresistible attraction, which is the attraction of God, but using a technique that cannot satisfy it. And in fact, only results in, as we came to the end of that segment, depression and a sense of emptiness. It just deprives us. And the second issue is they set up substitute goals, which are usually reasonably easy to obtain, like I need a girlfriend or I need a boyfriend. There's my substitute goal. My life will be okay. I'll be saved if I can win this job, win this lover, buy that house, whatever. So our real drive to unite with God is diverted into a substitute goal to win a prize of some bodily or objective nature, which I trick myself into thinking will save me or satisfy me. But of course, once attained, there's just a sense of emptiness because it doesn't really satisfy. And when these fallacies influence interpersonal relationships, as in T1C9, if this occurs, sex is particularly likely to be contaminated, and the sexual relationship is particularly likely to be complicated and problematic because one or both partners are treating each other as a thing rather than as a soul. And they're relating to each other for their instrumentality. I love you because I think you can save me, as opposed to I love you because of who you are. And if I love you for what I think you can do for me, it's not really love at all. It's a distortion of love. It's actually closer to hate. Okay, that's what we're dealing with there. And that takes us to T1C11. Deborah.
And here's the link for anybody that needs it that doesn't have it. T1C11. When these solutions have been invested with extreme belief, one, possession associated with bodies leads to sex crimes, and two, possession associated with things to stealing. The kleptomaniac is a good example of the latter. Generally, two types of emotional disturbances result. The tendency to maintain the illusion that only the physical is real. This produces depression. And B, the tendency to invest the physical with non-physical properties. This is essentially magic and tends more toward anxiety proneness. Doug, I'll read C, sorry. So we got A, B, and C. The tendency to vacillate from one to the other, which produces a corresponding vacillation between depression and anxiety. Here's the mic, Doug.
Okay, at this point in the broadcast, we ran into some technical difficulties, and it took about half an hour to get my system unscrambled with disconnections from the Pal Talk server. So this recording is a little bit disrupted for the next 20-30 minutes. I'm doing my best to repair it in editing, but it's not going to be perfect by any means. Just to give you a warning. And then it gets back to normal more or less towards the end. Sorry about that, folks. One of those technical difficulties over which we apparently have no control. Anyway, back to the recording. In C12, we begin when we get A, B, and C, and then we're told both result in self-imposed starvation. But actually, there's only two, A and B. C is a subclause, not a primary clause. It really shouldn't be called C at all. It should be B1 or something. Because it's talking about the tendency to vacillate between A and B, which produces a vacillation between depression and anxiety. And while Deborah was reading that, I noticed that Naz had made another comment about hidden documents that is, I think, worthy of comment. And this is perhaps a reasonable point to break and make that comment. Now, as we have as you know, four historical scribal versions for which copies have come to light. The notes, the Urtext, the HLC, and the 1975 abridgment. And I call them original or historical scribal versions because there's evidence that one or both of the scribes had a hand in the creation of each. We're told by Ken Wapnick in Absence from Felicity that prior to the HLC being produced in 1972, Helen retyped the text volume twice. We're also told by numerous sources, including Bill himself, I have him on tape describing the process by which he did it, that he typed up a transcript of the original shorthand notes to Helen's oral dictation, and that then he read it back to her in order that any errors would be corrected right there. So this was...
Doug, you just dropped the mic. No, you didn't. When you tried to pick it up, it didn't take, unless this is my end doing some kind of weird sightings here. But your mic isn't coming over. Okay, Doug, the consensus in the room is that we're not hearing you. So hopefully you're hearing me, that when you picked up the mic the last time, it dropped really fast again. So we've missed what you've been saying, almost all of it.
And it doesn't have any of Bill's characteristic idiosyncratic typos in it. It has very little handwritten markup. Mostly it's a very clean typing. And almost none of that handwritten markup is in Bill's handwriting, but rather Helen's. So this indicates that it's not the original Thetford transcript. It also has considerable evidence of dropouts that are consistent with visual copy typing and absolutely inconsistent with proofed oral dictation. So there's reason to believe it would be him. And the conversation has been extraordinarily difficult because he is so convinced that the Urtext is the Thetford transcript that he can't even hear the information and the evidence that proves it's not. I mean, a great deal of it is actually labeled retyped. It's not that first typing. So the only thing I can think of is that Ken never actually saw a copy of the transcript of the notes, that somehow or other he knew that one existed. He made an assumption that the Urtext was it. He didn't check it. And he's just stuck on that assumption. Damn the evidence. To hell with what the documents tell us. And it also seems consistent, I mean, seems believable that he never saw it, in that it would look an awful lot different. If you had the two side by side, that original transcript typed by Bill, Bill was not a very good typist compared to Helen, so it would be poorer typing. It would have lots of handwritten, in Bill's handwriting, corrections from that initial proofing. Our apologies, folks. At this point, we ran into some technical difficulties. Paltalk crashed. I didn't know about it for a few minutes. And we'll pick up again where we picked up again.
Well, I think he was gone, Maz. Maz writes he should have figured that out by now. And he's got, and Maz spells figured with F-I-G. In lowercase and uppercase, you are, folks, because that stands for the Urtext, and then E-R-D in lowercase again. Maz always does this. He's fantastic with doing this kind of thing all the time. He's always finding these little big words and highlighting the, what's the word for the initials? Reboot click, now done. No, he hasn't rebooted. I don't see his name has gone. So, any other questions? Any other comments about the possession thing? Oh, I'll watch for hands to go up. But, you know, for years, since when I was a young child, I started to have impressions of spirits, and I only saw one once, and I kind of figured that I maybe had a fear of seeing spirits because I could feel them, I could communicate with them through vibration and through the sense on my skin as the 3D sense that we all are capable of in this 3D realm. Oops, here's Doug, just a second. Doug is buzzing me on. So where I left off was to start in at T1C14. Anyone has any comments or questions during, don't expect that I'm going to answer, but the Holy Spirit can speak through any of us. So T1C14, another type of distortion is seen in the fear. I'll start again. Another type of distortion is seen in the fear of or desire for spirit possession. The term spirit is profoundly debased in this context, but it does entail a recognition that the body is not enough, and investing it with magic will not work. This recognition accepts the fact that neither one nor two is sufficient, but precisely because it does not limit fear so narrowly, it is more likely to produce greater fear in its own right. Endowing the spirit with human possessiveness is a more inclusive error than one, possession associated with bodies, or two, possession associated with things, and a step somewhat further away from the right mind. Projection is also more likely to occur with vacillations between grandiosity and fear. Religion is a distorted sense. Religion in a distorted sense is also more likely to occur in this kind of error because the idea of a spirit is introduced. Though fallaciously, while it is excluded from 1. Possession associated with bodies and 2. Possession associated with things. Witchcraft is thus particularly apt to be associated with 3. Possession associated with spirits because of the much greater investment in magic. It should be noted that 1. Possession associated with bodies involves only the body, and 2. Possession associated with things involves an attempt to associate things with human attributes. 3. Possession associated with spirits, on the other hand, is a more serious level confusion because it endows the spirit with evil attributes. This accounts both for the religious zeal of its proponents and the aversion, in parentheses, or fear, of its opponents. Both attitudes stem from the same false belief. This is not what the Bible means by possessed of the Holy Spirit. It is interesting to note that even those who did understand what could nevertheless express their understanding inappropriately. It is interesting to note that even those who did understand that could nevertheless express their understanding inappropriately. The concept of speaking in many tongues was originally an injunction to communicate to everyone in his own language or his own level. It hardly meant to speak in a way that nobody could understand or can understand. This strange error occurs when people do understand the need for universal communication, but have contaminated it with possession fallacies. The fear engendered by this misperception leads to a conflicted state in which communication is attempted but the fear is allayed by making the communication incomprehensible. It could also be said that the fear-induced selfishness or regression, because incomprehensible communication is hardly a worthy offering from one Son of God to another. It could also be said that the fear-induced selfishness or regression, because incomprehensible communication is hardly a worthy offering from one Son of God to another. Doug is back in the room, and Lee has his hand up, and I haven't been paying attention here. Here you go, Doug. Can you pick the mic up again, Doug, since you can't hear me anyways? Okay. That's very weird. You know, Doug, when you were on the mic and you were, it was very odd because this may give you some insight on what's happening at your end. I don't know because I don't know enough of the tech stuff. But we were hearing you and then you dropped the mic very quickly. And I spoke in the mic to you. Obviously, you didn't hear me because when I was off the mic, then suddenly, out of the blue, you're talking again, picking up where you left off. So you were going in and out, long stretches of out, and then you would pop in for short stretches of being in. But in the meantime, I could pick up the mic and talk in there to the room. So I don't know what that's all about. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. And Maz is asking on the board if you rebooted, like a whole system reboot, to see if that will help. No, it doesn't make any sense. Okay. Did you reboot? Oh, he's booting up his granddaddy, his older computer. Doug, I will explain, has a missile. He's got a few computers on the go there, a couple new ones, and one is a missile. And you can hear me, though, right, Deborah? Okay, so he's been on his new computers, and this missile has been giving him a little bit of difficulties. I think it's that one, if I'm keeping up to date. It gives him the difficulties with the recording, that something's not straightened out yet. So he's going back to the old faithful granddaddy computer. We'll see how it does. So far, it's been hanging in here. It's really been pulling it all together, the old granddaddy. So until Doug comes back in, I'm going to carry on reading because I can always go back to the T1C14 as well. So the incomprehensible communication is hardly a worthy offering from one Son of God to another. I think that's hilarious. It's very funny. Where are you reading now? Sorry, Lee, I just read T1C19. I'm going to put the link up here for anybody who wants the link. So I'm going to be starting at 20, and I'm just copying it to paste it onto the board again. The T1C14 is where I started, Lee, and I'm up to T1C20 on this page, on this link. And on the radio, if you just piped in, or it's at www.miraclesinactionpress.com. That's all one word, lowercase, miraclesinactionpress.com, and then dthomp, D-T-H-O-M-P, 74/209. That should get you there. Joe, can you hear now? Who's Joe? No. Okay, I'm saying that wrong. No. So ignore me, people in the miracle. I've got it on the board. So just ignore that, and Doug will correct me on that. Obviously, I've done that incorrectly. I'm just trying to see here who this Joe is in here. There must be somebody on Joe that I've missed out. Okay, read that to those. Okay. Okay, so Doug's posted the link here for radio listeners. It's http://www.miraclesinactionpress.com. That's miracles in action press.com/DTHOMP74 DTOMP. So that's miracleinactionpress.com/DTOMP74. And then you click on the top left corner on original dictation. You can also, we're down at T1C20, you can also use control CTRL and then go to T1C20. Hopefully I haven't confused you. So I'm going to pick up the reading here, and hopefully Doug can make it back in. I'll watch for his hand. I'll be looking up after every once in a while here. T1C20. Knowledge can also be misinterpreted as a means of possession. Here, the content is not physical, and the underlying fallacy is more likely to be the confusion of mind and brain. The attempt to unite non-physical content with physical attributes is illustrated by statements like the thirst for knowledge. Parentheses. No, Helen, this is not what the thirst in the Bible means. The term was used only because of man's limited comprehension and is probably better dropped. Close parentheses. The fallacious use of knowledge can result in several errors, including A, the idea that knowledge will make the individual more attractive to others. This is a possession fallacy. Huh, that never stood out before to me. B, the idea that knowledge will make the individual invulnerable. This is the reaction formation against the underlying fear of vulnerability. Doug, you are back in here. Welcome back. Try the mic.
Okay. We actually have sound. I can hear myself coming through on the other speakers, so I better turn them on. Okay. Well, good job I didn't disassemble Granddaddy yesterday, eh? Okay. Sorry about that, folks. I don't know what happened there. I was talking away, and then I got this message saying I'm disconnected. So I reloaded PAL Talk, and then it says I'm banned for 23 or 24 hours. Really strange message. Then I went to the computer that was doing the recording, and it was also disconnected. And tried to get on PAL Talk there and could get on PAL Talk, but couldn't get into any room at all. None. And then I got in, but you couldn't hear me. And now we have another computer going, and we're here. Okay, for those on the radio, it's www.miraclesinactionpress.com/DTHOMP74. And in the top left-hand corner, you'll see original dictation. Click on that, and it'll take you to the document we're reading. Or the link is, I'll just put it up here on the board again. There we go. Now, I wanted to comment on what I was trying to comment on before, which is the discussion about possessed of the Holy Spirit. And I'm a little lost here because, of course, I missed quite a bit of what was being read. This is not T1C18. This is not what the Bible means by possessed of the Holy Spirit. That whole section can look a little confusing to people at first. What it's talking about is glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, which is first referenced in the book of Acts, where on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples, and they begin speaking in various different languages. It's a phenomenon that has shown up periodically throughout the history of Christianity, is very well documented and actually very well studied. And sometimes it's baptism by the Holy Spirit in certain evangelical Christian denominations is usually deemed to be proven by speaking in tongues. Most speaking in tongues, if you listen to it, does sound like somebody speaking a language, but it's no language anybody recognizes. And then every now and then, somebody in the audience or somebody walking by hears it and recognizes it. Ah, that's Swahili or some very obscure language. So it's a curious kind of a phenomenon. And we're told here that the concept of speaking in many tongues was originally an injunction to communicate to everyone in his own language or his own level. So you speak in the tongue or the language, tongue being a synonym for language, that the audience, the person you're talking to, can understand, which makes a certain obvious kind of sense. And it hardly meant to speak in a way that nobody can understand. And much of the phenomenon of speaking in tongues that you will see in Pentecostal or other evangelical churches these days really is, you know, nobody can understand it in most cases. And it's kind of a curious phenomenon. So this strange error occurs when people do understand the need for universal communication, but have contaminated it with possession fallacies. Now that is really interesting, and that would be number three, possession associated with spirits. Because within the evangelical belief system, if I'm baptized by the Holy Spirit and I start speaking in tongues, I am at that moment possessed of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken over my vocal cords, and supposedly I am speaking in the language of angels. So I'm possessed of the Holy Spirit, but we're being told here that this would be a fallacy, and that's something I want to look into some more, because I think this is a really interesting little paragraph in terms of a critique of contemporary Christianity. So the fear engendered by this misperception leads to a conflicted state in which communication is attempted, because certainly those engaging in glossolalia normally are sincerely attempting to communicate with the divine, but the fear of doing so is allayed by making the communication incomprehensible, which I find utterly fascinating. Anyways, maybe it's more interesting to me than to others. I'm going to drop the mic at this point.
Okay, Doug, when you when you were talking before, Deborah had pointed out on the board here that you were talking about the different editions, telling us on the room about different editions. We were back at, you had just read T1C13. Pretty sure that, yeah, because that's where I was supposed to start again at T1C14, which I had started when you were having difficulties. So, are you whispering there, Maz? I'm wondering if you want to comment back there. I can start over at T1C14 reading and just go from there and pick up on your commentaries from there. How's that? Or if there was something that from the T112 or T1C12. Okay, you're calling that one. All right, I'm going to start back at the T1C14. It doesn't hurt to go over it again anyways, and you may have commentary to bring up in here. And people may have questions as well hearing it the second time over. Okay, here we go. So T1C14. Another type of distortion is seen in the fear of or desire for spirit possession. The term spirit is profoundly debased in this context, but it does entail a recognition that the body is not enough, and investing it with magic will not work. This recognition accepts the fact that neither one nor two is sufficient, but precisely because it does not limit fear so narrowly, it is more likely to produce greater fear in its own right. Endowing the spirit with human possessiveness is a more inclusive error than one, possession associated with bodies, or two, possession associated with things, and a step somewhat further away from the right mind. Projection is also more likely to occur with vacillations between grandiosity and fear. Religion, in a distorted sense, is also more likely to occur in this kind of error, because the idea of a spirit is introduced, though fallaciously, while it is excluded from one, possession associated with bodies, and two, possession associated with things. Witchcraft is thus particularly apt to be associated with three, possession associated with spirits, because of a much greater investment in magic. It should be noted that possession associated with bodies involves only the body, and two, possession associated with things involves an attempt to associate things with human attributes. 3. Possession associated with spirits, on the other hand, is a more serious level confusion because it endows the spirit with evil attributes. This accounts both for the religious zeal of its proponents and the aversion, in parentheses, or fear, of its opponents. Both attitudes stem from the same false belief. This is not what the Bible means by possessed of the Holy Spirit. It is interesting to note that even those who did understand that could nevertheless express their understanding inappropriately. I read that weird every time. I think there should be a comma in there for some reason. The concept of speaking in many tongues was originally an injunction to communicate to everyone in his own language or his own level. It hardly meant to speak in a way that nobody can understand. This strange error occurs when people do understand the need for universal communication, but have contaminated it with possession fallacies. The fear engendered by this misperception leads to a conflicted state in which communication is attempted, but the fear is allayed by making the communication incomprehensible. It could also be said that the fear induced selfishness or regression, because incomprehensible communication is hardly a worthy offering from one son of God to another. T1C 20. Knowledge can also be interpreted as a means of possession. Here the content is not physical, and the underlining fallacy is more likely to be the confusion of mind and brain. The attempt to unite non-physical content with physical attributes is illustrated by statements like the thirst for knowledge. Parentheses. No, Helen, this is not what the thirst in the Bible means. The term was used only because of man's limited comprehension and is probably better dropped. Close parentheses. Before I go on to T1C21, what are you referring to? Okay. Before I go on any further, does anyone have any questions they want to pose or any comments they want to make? And, Doug, I'm trusting you're still here. It's not like you to remain silent so long. You got, yep, good. All right, you're probably busy fiddling with things there. Okay. So I'm going to go on to T1C21, and that's okay. I was going to post the link again, but it's all right. The fallacious use of knowledge can result in several errors, including A, the idea that knowledge will make the individual more attractive to others. This is possession fallacy. Interesting the way possession is used. The idea that knowledge will make the individual more attractive to others. This is a possession fallacy. B. The idea that knowledge will make the individual invulnerable. This is the reaction formation against the underlying fear of vulnerability. C. The idea that knowledge will make the individual worthy. This is largely pathetic. I can't believe that Jesus actually said that. That's wonderful. T1C22. I do believe it. I'm tripping on it. Both you and Bill should consider type 4, the fallacious use of knowledge, which is in parentheses, very carefully. Like all these fallacies, it contains a denial mechanism which swings into operation as the fear increases, thus canceling out the error temporarily, but seriously impairing efficiency. Thus, you claim you can't read, and Bill claims that he can't speak. Note that depression is a real risk here, for a child of God should never reduce his efficiency in any way. The depression comes from a peculiar pseudo-solution which reads, a child of God is efficient. I am not efficient. Therefore, I am not a child of God. Doug, here's the mic.
Okay, I want to comment actually on the previous segment. I was withholding my comments on the possession fallacies until we got done, and then you didn't see my end. It started into the next one. The fallacy and possession fallacy, and this relates back to Maz's earlier question, what do we exactly mean by possession? And that's a really good question because the word is used in some unusual ways here and can mean a variety of things. It's closely related to identification or even obsession. In number four here, knowledge can be misinterpreted as a means of possession, and the examples given of the fallacies or errors involved, that knowledge will make the individual more attractive to others. We've all probably met people who the know-it-all, who believes that his social respect is associated with knowing more than others. That's a possession fallacy. Now, I don't think most people would normally consider that kind of egocentricity. Well, is it egocentricity? That kind of, behavior as associated with possession. But what's going on is that the individual in that situation identifies with knowledge as his savior, okay? And remember how possession before was identified with the irresistible attraction of God and the notion that one could be taken over by a person, a thing, or a spirit, or God. In truth, union with God is the soul's reality and our inevitable destination. Possession fallacies are a bit like idolatry in that we associate as our savior, we associate with the concept of savior, that which will save us, something other than God. And it can be individuals, other people. We search for the perfect partner, believing that
if I only had the ideal husband or wife, I would be saved. My life would be all right. Or with things, if I only owned the right car or computer or house or whatever, I would be saved. Or with spirits, in terms of some of the religious delusions that, you know, including such things as witchcraft and the idea of demon possession, and glossolalia, one can be taken over by some spirit. These are all being listed as fallacies. And now we come to knowledge. The idea that knowledge can save me, that if I only know more than everybody else, I'll be respected by others. Or in B, the idea that knowledge will make the individual invulnerable. And this, it's being pointed out, is a reaction formation or a reaction against the underlying fear of vulnerability, which the ego always has because the ego identifies with the body. The body is obviously vulnerable, and so there's a basic fear that we all walk around with at the ego level of consciousness that I can be hurt. That's why we jump out of the way when a train is coming and we're on the tracks. But somehow or other, if I know more, then my vulnerability can be reduced. That's an idea the mind can entertain, and that would be a fallacy. And then the idea that knowledge will make the individual worthy. For people who have a sense of unworthiness, some kinds of obsessive and compulsive behavior, I mean the person who goes and pursues 3 or 4 or 5 PhDs, for instance, and it does happen sometimes, is probably like the person who collects things or people to excess, trying to compensate for a basic inner sense of unworthiness. And then Helen and Bill are both directed to consider type 4 very carefully. Like all these fallacies, it contains a denial mechanism which swings into operation as fear increases, thus canceling out the error temporarily, but seriously impairing efficiency. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means. And if anybody has a comment, I don't know, did you hear that was actually the ambulance siren. You might have heard it. It was going down the street here. I'm just a block away from the Guelph General Hospital, and we do sometimes get sirens in abundance, and there's more coming. Can you read it again, Doug? Read what again? Specifically, the last line. Okay, this is T1C22. Both you and Bill should consider type 4, the fallacious use of knowledge. And I'm just going to interrupt there and point out that the things in the squiggly brackets are my interpolations. Instead of using footnotes for these, throughout this section, first of all, we have the 1, 2, 3, and then 4. And then in subsequent discussion, Helen simply puts in 1, 2, 3, and 4. And until you've memorized the segment, you got to keep looking back to the previous page to see what was number 3, what was number 2, what was number 1. So to help people deal with that, to help me deal with that, I've stuck in the label of the point after the number. So, because she's basically doing this in shorthand. And if she had ever expanded it and edited it into something readable, I'm pretty sure she would have done something similar. Instead of always 1, 2, 3, and 4, it would be actually labeling the points in a way that people could recognize. Okay, so both you and Bill should consider the fallacious use of knowledge very carefully. Like all these fallacies, it contains a denial mechanism which swings into operation as the fear increases, thus canceling out the error temporarily, but seriously impairing efficiency. And that is the one I don't really quite understand. I'm not quite following what the denial mechanism is, what's being denied as fear increases. It would be the fear of the irresistible attraction of God. So it cancels out, but how does denying that cancel out the error? What error is canceled out there? temporarily. And how does that impair efficiency? I don't follow the connections that are being pointed out there. Yeah, Deborah, just to comment on your comment, the squiggly brackets, yeah, it doesn't make any sense to read them out loud. They're there on the page if people need to know about them. And it's more useful to use the label, like what is number four, than just talk about number four and number three and number two, which will leave most people completely lost. What was number two? What was number one? Okay, so Christian, I read it again, and if you've got any idea what that might mean, or if anybody does, throw up your hand, because it's one that I'm still scratching my head on. Okay, I'm going to throw the mic back to you, Deborah.
Yeah, go ahead, Kristen. Take the mic.
Thanks, Deborah. Well, I thought it was your typical sort of academic, really. The fallacious use of knowledge as if it could somehow protect you, make you stronger, more powerful, or bring you salvation. The only salvation is to know who you are, to understand and experience. Sorry, to understand through experience that you are the invulnerable and holy Son of God. So the fallacious use of knowledge would be collecting facts and figures in the dream as if they would somehow protect you when they're part of it. I didn't have the text open, by the way, so I just noted what Doug was saying, so I don't have the context. We're talking about the paragraph, type 4, the fallacious use of knowledge. Both should consider it very carefully. I imagine that's Bill and Helen. It's a fallacy. It contains a denial mechanism which swings in as fear increases, thus reducing efficiency. Hi, Leaflin. So the fallacious use of knowledge is that collecting facts and figures in the dream can save me. Both Helen and Bill should consider this very carefully. It's a fallacy. In other words, it's false. It contains a denial mechanism. The denial mechanism is the fear of God. Sorry, is the denial of the fear of God. That gets repressed, and in swings the fallacious use of knowledge. If I can know something, I can be better than you, or stronger, or compete with you. And my little self is strong and reliable. And I can walk into any room or situation and keep repeating and repeating and spouting this goddamn knowledge at everybody while I bore you stupid. Never speaking from my Holy Spirit. And that swings in as the fear increases. Your typical academic is going to start an argument or a competition intellectually with another. As his fear of desertion by the dream increases, in other words, his reality is approaching, the dream is seeming more distant. And it reduces efficiency to perform miracles because he's so absorbed with his desert of facts. My sister just accepted a, it's funny, in the dream, my sister just accepted a research fellowship at Plymouth University, and she said something about this being her last job before her death. So maybe one of the ego's last defenses is knowledge, intellectual knowledge. Thank you.
Did you have anything to respond here? Thank you, Kristen. Doug, I just noticed we have only 2 minutes left. Oh, my gosh, we do. Okay, here's the mic.
Yeah, time, I wasn't watching the clock very closely. I was just trying to get myself reorganized here. And we're out of time, folks. I can't believe we didn't get finished section T1C. We got real close to the end because I thought we could get finished it in 15 minutes last week, and we made a stab at it. And I sure thought we'd get through it in 2 hours today, but we didn't. So thank you all for, I was in the twilight zone for half an hour. That didn't help. Thank you all for your participation and your contributions. And I'm going to go over this section very carefully between now and next week and hopefully have something to say about it that will help make more sense of it than I've been able to do today, and hopefully we won't run into technical difficulties. Again, Pal Talk is kind of chronic for throwing those monkey wrenches at us. Okay. Thank you all, and God bless. And there will be some of this is recorded, and I'll have that up on the website this evening probably. And Deborah, here's the mic.
Okay. Deborah had put up on the board here, Doug, to upgrade the latest Pal Talk software. Maybe that has something to do with it. 66K is a drag at times, but it works. Thank you, everybody, for your patience and your hanging in here with us. Thank you very much. So this will be, and thank you, radio audience, too. That must have been a kind of really weird because I actually had completely forgot about radio listeners. I apologize. So I'm thinking upon it. It must have been very weird to have those big gaps of nothing because we're talking on the board or then I got on the mic. Okay, so thanks very much. And to be continued next week, 4 to 6. I love you forever. How do you say that in French? Je t'aime pour toujours. Bye-bye.